I see you looking at me, Bob. I forgot to put on my name tag, so I will repent and tell you to repent and put on your name tag. Bob always sticks his head out in the aisle to see if I'm doing what I tell you to do every week. It is good to see all of you this morning, and we do ask members and visitors alike to fill out those cards, those blue and red cards in the chair in front of you. And members, will you please wear your name tag so visitors can know who you are? And visitors, will you wear your name tag so we can know who you are? We want to be a friendly congregation, and it will help us greatly if we can read your name and come and know that you're a visitor with us, and we're glad that you're here, and we want to get to know you a little bit better. We are thrilled to have everyone here this morning, the first Sunday of the year 2004. And as I mentioned in my emails and in my comments Wednesday night, we are going to begin this morning a study into the Gospel of John. And so if you will turn to the Gospel of John, I think it's safe to say that the Gospel of John may be among the most popular books in all of the Bible. It certainly is one of the most popular books for preachers and teachers to teach from, to use by way of illustration, to go back to the Gospel of John, to show by way of illustration many of the truths that we are trying to teach to our listeners. John is a little bit unique in that his gospel is probably among the most simple and straightforward of all the books in all of Scripture. There's a little game that I play, and only a few of you even know that I do this. During the week, if I, by way of my conversation with someone else, or reading in a book, or if I hear something on the radio, if I hear a word that I'm not familiar with, I don't know what the word means, I've never really heard it used very often, but I hear that word, and I am all the time trying to build my personal vocabulary. Well, I will go back home, or I'll go to the office, and the first thing I do is I will look up that word that I have just heard. And I'll read in the dictionary what the word means. I will look in a thesaurus and find out what the synonyms to that word is. And then I will start to employ that word in my daily talk. I will purposely use that big word with other people. And I will also employ its use in my very next sermon. And some of you know that I do that, and you're listening for the word. And you know that I'm building my vocabulary by using that word in talk and also my sermon. And some of you will come up to me afterward and say, "I know what the word is today." And I said, "Oh, do you really? What is it?" And they'll say, "It's compendious." And I said, "That's right." And I'll show them in my notes, because I always highlight the word and I put it in navy blue to show that that's my word maybe for that week. I don't do it every week, but a lot of weeks. I used the word a few weeks ago in the office. I used the word persnickety, and someone said, "I've never heard that word. What does persnickety mean?" I said, "It means fastidious. It's in your thesaurus. Look it up." That sort of treatment of and vocabulary building wouldn't really go very big with the Apostle John. All through his gospel, very seldom does he even use a word that is more than two or three syllables at the most. Most of his language, most of his writing, is composed of words, even in the Greek, in the Koine Greek, and in the Aramaic that John would write in, one or two syllables at the most. It's a very simple and it's a very straightforward gospel. And yet, even in its simplicity, I don't want you to think that there's not some profound truths in the Gospel of John. John's Gospel is sublime. John's Gospel probably brings us closer to God than maybe any other writing in Scripture. And so I want to look at just a little bit of background with you in the Gospel of John before we get into the text in chapter 1. To get into the background, I want you to turn to John chapter 21 and look at verse 25. It's the very last verse in this great gospel. John 21 and verse 25. And John writes and says, "There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. It's as though John is saying, and he is saying it, if all of the books were written that could have been written, this old world could not begin to contain the books. So that kind of brings us to a question that ought to be on the lips of every kind of serious-minded Bible student. Why then the Gospel of John? In fact, if you know a little bit, or if you've ever read maybe the introductory notes in your study Bible to the Gospel of John, you know that John wrote his Gospel 30 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels were all written. Why John's Gospel? If John is correct, and if everything that could have been written was written, this world couldn't contain it, why is it necessary then to have another gospel? If we could not begin to exhaust everything that could be written about Jesus, what real help is another gospel? Why don't we just have one complete book that is called the story of the life of Jesus, or the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why did God give the green light to four men to write the historical account of Jesus when one complete book would have been sufficient to do the work of four gospels or even 14 gospels? Well, the answer to that question is kind of a technical one, and it's this. We don't have four gospels. We have one gospel that is written from the standpoint of four different eyewitnesses. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. There are two ways of photography in the world today. One is by way of what we would call movies or videotapes, where you take that video camera, that digital video camera, and you can record in moving pictures the story of somebody's life. And I suppose that if you had enough videotape, you could start out on the day of birth and you could carry completely to the end of a person's life, to the day of their death and their funeral, and you could quite literally record every single moment of a person's life with enough videotape. And videotape shows the muscular movements in slow motion or rapid movement. But with that, you don't get the same kind of detail that you can with the other kind of photography, and that's with snapshot photography. That's where you take your 35 millimeter camera, or that digital camera, and you take snapshots. You take those still photos at key moments of a person's life that you want to remember and that you want to treasure. And the real genius with the snapshot picture taking is that you can look at that snapshot and you can look with great care and with great detail. You can look into the background and you can look in the foreground and you can study that picture much more carefully than you can with a moving picture. Think of wedding albums. Think of a wedding, and there's going to be four wedding albums that are going to be composed at the end of this wedding. There are four photographers. Each photographer is going to follow certain people around. One photographer is going to follow the bride. And he is going to take these snapshot pictures of everything that the bride experiences, everything that the bride sees during the course of that wedding. Getting ready early in the morning. Putting on that wedding dress. He takes a snapshot as the mother of the bride gives her final last instructions to her daughter. As she is walking down the aisle, as she first sees that young man that's going to be her husband, he follows the bride and presents at the end of the wedding a wedding album according to the bride. And another photographer follows the groom and does the same thing and gives the wedding album, the wedding according to the groom. A third photographer follows the parents. Another photographer follows the bridesmaid or the best man, the maid of honor or the best man. And so you will have four different wedding albums, one wedding, but four albums from four different perspectives. That's what we have in the Gospels. We have one Gospel story of one life, but they are given to us from the perspective of four different eyewitnesses. So why do we have the Gospel of Matthew? Well, Matthew was a Jew. who lived among the Romans as a tax collector, but he was a Jewish man. And Matthew's writing was to that Jewish race. And so he wrote those things that would be most interesting and most compelling to those who are called Jews. And so he starts his gospel out with a tremendous genealogy that traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to King David and all the way back to Father Abraham, because Matthew has this one motive in mind to show that Jesus is the King. He is the Redeemer. He is the Messiah that was promised to the Jewish forefathers. He is the Messiah that is in the world today. And so Matthew writes his gospel, maybe with this kind of heading over it, Jesus, the King of the Jews. He was a Jewish man writing to a Jewish audience to establish the regal rights of Jesus to the throne of David. And that's why he writes. Now, Mark's gospel is written for an entirely different purpose, to an entirely different audience. You may remember in your reading of Scripture that Mark was originally a missionary. In fact, he traveled for a while with the Apostle Paul. But Mark was kind of a practical by nature. And so he looked at the rigors of missionary life and the travels and the burdens. And so he left and he went back home. And that was the result of the falling out between him and the Apostle Paul. But Mark's gospel was written to that world that Mark saw in his travels, that Roman Empire world. He wrote to the Romans. He especially wrote to those Christians that were in Rome. And so writing to the Romans, Mark leaves out the genealogy of Jesus because Romans could have cared less. That was unimportant to them. In fact, Mark shows Jesus as a man of action, as a man of decisiveness. And Mark's gospel moves much quicker than any of the other gospels. He goes from snapshot to snapshot to snapshot. In fact, the favorite word throughout all of the gospel of Mark is the word immediately. Immediately Jesus did this. Immediately the man was healed. Because Romans were men of people of action and decisiveness. And so Mark's gospel shows to the Roman world that Jesus is that kind of man. And he is a man of power and authority, but he was a servant. And that mesmerized many of those Roman readers that someone with such power and insight and authority could humble himself to become the servant of all men. And maybe the key passage in all of the Gospel of Mark is Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, where Jesus says to his followers that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many. And so Mark's gospel was written to the Romans to show Jesus, a man of authority, but a man of humility, that he was willing to serve. Now Luke's gospel was written not to the Jewish world and not to the Romans, but he wrote to the rest of the Gentile world. Luke was a Gentile, born and raised in Macedonia. And Luke was a physician, and because he was a physician, he was very interested in the human body. He was very interested in the humanness of Jesus, the God made into man. He was 100% God, but he was also perfectly 100% human. And so Luke writes about the human nature of Jesus. And so his most popular phrase throughout all of his gospel is the Son of Man. And he also gives a genealogy. But he doesn't trace the genealogy of Jesus back to David, the king of the Jews originally, or back to Abraham, the father of that Jewish nation originally. No, he goes all the way back and traces Jesus' lineage back to Adam. Because you see, if Jesus is going to be the Redeemer of all humans, of all men, he has to be traced back to the first man, Adam. And so Luke follows Jesus' genealogy from Adam through that royal line of Judah all the way to his birth. Because Luke wants to show that Jesus, who was God in flesh, who was a man God, was the Redeemer of all other men. And so he writes to the entire Gentile world. And then you come to John's gospel. John writes with the Jews in mind, yes. But John also writes, I believe, with the Roman Empire in mind. And John writes with the entire Greek Gentile world in mind, like Luke had in mind. Because you see, John wrote for all of mankind universally. He wrote with every person, every tongue, every language, every ethnicity in mind. And 30 years after those previous gospels were written, John, knowing their works, knowing their writings, knowing their story, said that the picture of Jesus is still incomplete. Yes, we see Jesus as king. And yes, we see Jesus as the servant of all men. And we see Jesus as the Son of Man, human. But there needs to be a story told that says that Jesus is the Son of God. And maybe more than in any of the other Gospels, the deity of Jesus is shown more abundantly than in any other place. What's John's motive for writing? I want you to look in John chapter 20 and look at verses 30 and 31. If it's true that John is writing to a universal, timeless audience, he is writing to all people, what does he want to say to them in his gospel? Well, John doesn't leave us to question what he's trying to get across to you or me or to all mankind. He says it very, very plainly in verses 30 and 31 of John 20. Verse 30 says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." I like John's frankness. John says, I haven't written down everything that I could have written down. And don't think that I have overlooked it or that I have accidentally bypassed it. I have purposely bypassed many of the stories that I could have told in the life of Jesus. And John admits a lot of things that the other Gospels include. John doesn't talk about the genealogy of Jesus. There's no account of his birth or his baptism or those 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. John doesn't tell about the Last Supper or that great transfiguration. He doesn't talk about Gethsemane. He doesn't give the Great Commission. He doesn't even show the Ascension. There's not a word of healing of people who are possessed by demons or evil spirits. John doesn't deal with any of that. Maybe it's because in John's theme that Jesus is the Son of God, those particular stories are best left to the other writers. But you see, John does include some things that none of the other gospel writers do include in theirs. For instance, only John talks about the wedding feast in Cana where Jesus turns water into wine, something only God could do. And only John talks about the person called Nicodemus or the conversation that Jesus has with the woman at the well. Only John tells the story of God stooping down to wash the disciples' feet. And only John talks about the Holy Spirit being sent as the divine comforter, as Jesus taught in that upper room discourse. And only John gives the vignettes of Thomas and Andrew and men like Philip. Because you see, John, more than any of the other Gospels, wants to show Jesus as the Son of God. So why did John write his gospel? Look at verse 31. He says, many other signs I could have written about. But verse 31, but these, what are these? These signs that are written in this particular version of the gospel. This perspective of the gospel story of Jesus. These signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life eternal. Why is he writing? So that you and I can believe. Everything that you need to know that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Messiah, that He is the Son of God. Everything you need to know, John has revealed it to us. Matthew says Jesus is the King. He is the Messiah. Worship Him. Mark says Jesus is the Son of Man who came as a servant to all men. Follow Him. Luke writes and says Jesus is the Son of Man who was perfectly God and perfectly human. Emulate Him. But John writes to say Jesus is the Son of God. Believe in Him. Because believing in Him, you might have life. Just in the few minutes that we have remaining, I want to just look at John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 14. Will you stand as we read God's holy word? John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Amen. You may be seated. Very quickly, John reveals three very important truths about Jesus. We can't go into great detail in these first 14 verses, but I assure you, we will come back to these verses time and time again as we look throughout the Gospel of John. But the first thing that John wants you and me to understand about this God-man Jesus is that He comes to this world with tremendous credibility. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. And John wastes no time in telling us that Jesus is the Logos. He is the Word. He is the embodiment of everything that God would want to say to every single person in this world. Every word that God would want to say, you look at the man Jesus, and He is it. Everything that God wants to say about who He is, how He loves you, what He would do for you, how He wants to bless your life, how He wants to heal your heart, how He wants to save you from your sins. Everything is in the person of Jesus. Why is Jesus the Word? I love the story of Jim Bradis, who took his 90-year-old mother to the doctor. And it was just time for her yearly checkup. And he took his mother to the doctor, and he ran all the tests, and after he ran all the tests, he sits down in his office with Jim Bradis and his 90-year-old mother, and the doctor begins to talk to Jim, her son. And he begins to talk in such a way that it's almost as though his mother is not even in the room and doesn't really understand what all is taking place. And while he's going over the test results and what he would recommend that she do in the next coming days and weeks and months, finally the mother said, "Doctor, can I ask you a question? Do you do crossword puzzles?" And the doctor, again, assuming that she's not really understanding everything that's taking place, but just asks a random question, he said, "Well, yes, ma'am, I do crossword puzzles." She said, "Do you do them in pencil or ink?" He said, "Well, that's an unusual..." He thought that was an unusual question. He said, "Well, I do them in pencil, of course." She said, "I do my crossword puzzles in ink. You can talk to me." I think that's what God is doing through His Son, Jesus. You see, He's not talking around us, and He's not talking over us. He doesn't talk through the religious leaders of the day. He doesn't talk to the rabbis, and He certainly doesn't talk to us today through the religious leaders in our day. God talks to you. In the sending of His Son, God was able to take His words and direct them directly to those who needed to believe. But you look in verse 5, and it's though John saw the problem. The great problem. In verse 5 he says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 10, as many as received Him, or verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. That even though Jesus came and spoke directly to the people, there were still those who would not believe. But the purpose of His coming was to talk directly to you and to me. John, knowing that Jesus was literally the Son of God, ascribes to Him tremendous credibility. See, credibility is an important thing to have. When I was brought to this congregation, before I was even brought in, there was a group of people called a search committee that would look at my resume and many other preachers' resumes. And they would look at their life experiences, where they had gone to school, where they had worked before. They would check out those references, because before they would bring any person in to stand behind this pulpit, they needed to have a certain measure of credibility. And credibility, first of all, is based upon past performance. And that's what John does. He says Jesus was with God. He was God. Everything about Jesus in the past says He was God. And he goes on to talk about how everything was created by Him. When the sun and the moon and the stars were put into the heavens, Jesus was there. Jesus did it. When the water was separated from the land, Jesus was there. Jesus did that. When the vegetation would be placed on the earth, all those trees and plants and flowers and grass, do you understand that Jesus was there? Jesus did it. And when the fish and all the creatures that would swim in the sea were placed in their place, and all of the animals, everything that would walk and crawl on the earth, when the birds that would fly in the air were put in their place, Jesus was there. Jesus did that. And when man was created, Jesus was there. Jesus breathed life into the man. And John says Jesus has tremendous credibility. Everything He has done in the past shows that He is God. But credibility isn't just based on things you've done in the past. Credibility is also based upon things that you continue to do in the present. I did an experiment a few weeks ago in the high school class on Wednesday night. I'm teaching Proverbs. And early in the class, I caught a young man, Brandon Click, to be frank, I caught Brandon Click in the back of the room talking, and I blew my top. And I raised my voice, I argued with him, and I sent Brandon out of the room. And after he left the room, I began to spew my anger at him, and I began to gossip and to make assumptions about that young man. All of this took about 25 seconds. And what you need to know is that Brandon was in on it all the time. And he and I were acting this out, and I was getting very angry, but no one else in the room knew that. And I brought Brandon back in the room, and I said to those young people, I said, I have been in this congregation now for 6 years. And all during that 6 years, I have been trying to build credibility with all of you. How long did it take me to lose it? About 25 seconds. You see, credibility is a very fragile thing. And John will write, yes, Jesus has tremendous credibility because of all that He has done in the past. But he will write for the next 20 and 21 chapters in the present, so to speak, showing that Jesus still deserves the kind of credibility that we give to Him. And you need to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, because He was God in flesh, and He dwelt among us. But now look at verse 5 again, where it says, Jesus is life. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. He is the essence of life. And there's not a person in this room that doesn't want life. And I'm not necessarily talking about the physical life where our heart beats that blood and our lungs breathe that air. I'm talking about that better kind of abundant life that Jesus says he brings in John 10. And that's not a wrong thing to want. All of us want to live a better life, a more abundant life. That's not a wrong thing to desire at all. In fact, I hope when you go to bed tonight, you will say the kind of prayer that says, I want tomorrow my life to be better than it was today. And I want my life to be more abundant than it was today. Because that's why Jesus came. That you might live better because of him than you ever will without him. But again, there's that old problem. Because Jesus was the life and he was the light of men, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Your NIV Bible will say the darkness has not understood it. And verse 10 says that he was in this world, the very world that he made, that he created, and his creation, the world, did not know him. And so John will write with that perspective, I think, in mind, all throughout his gospel, that there are those people who do not want to see the light, who do not want to accept that life is in Jesus and him alone. There's a story told about a very wealthy baron in England by the last name Fitzgerald. And Fitzgerald and his wife, because of her illness, could only have one son. And he was born and they loved that son. He was the apple of their eye. They treasured every day with him. But a few years later, Fitzgerald's wife passed away. And while he grieved the loss of his wife, he poured all of his affections now into his only son. And he lived every day and he treasured every moment that he had with his son. And as time passed by, that young son became a teenager and he also became very ill and he died. And it broke the father's heart. And the father went on to live life and to continue to amass an enormous amount of money. And while he was not necessarily a greedy man, one thing that he really did admire, and it was all of those works of art by the masters of his day. And he would travel the world and he would buy some of the most profound works of art known to man. And he would bring them into his own private collection. And he did that for years and years until finally he died. But before he died, he wrote out his will and he said in very explicit terms exactly what would happen to that large, very, very expensive collection of artwork. He said that they would be put on an auction and he gave exact details how the auction would take place. There was a date set. And because many people knew the tremendous value of Fitzgerald's art collection, many came from all over the world. There were people from museum curators were there, and there were people that had their own private collections, and they were coming hoping to get a piece of the Fitzgerald collection. And they were all put on display, and all of the buyers would look, but there was one particular portrait that kind of went unnoticed, and it was a picture painted by a local artist, and it wasn't really all that well done, but it was a picture of Fitzgerald's only son. And the auctioneer said that the lawyer would read how the auction is to take place, and the lawyer read that the first painting that would be on display and up for bid would be this painting of Fitzgerald's son by an unknown artist. And the gavel came down crashing and the bids began and nobody bid on the painting. And the auctioneer kept trying to entice people to bid on this painting, Fitzgerald's only son. And no one would bid except for one little old man who served as a servant in the Fitzgerald house many years before and took care of Fitzgerald's son. And he took care of his son as though he were his own. And that little man made one bid for just a few dollars, and he got that painting of Fitzgerald's son. Then the auctioneer said, the lawyer will now read from Fitzgerald's will again and tell you about the rest of the auction. And he read Fitzgerald's wishes that whoever would purchase the one picture of his son would receive the entire collection of artwork. That's what John is trying to tell you and me. Because you see, this world is saying you can find life and life in abundance over here and over there in wealth, in prosperity, in fame and fortune and power and influence. And we will spend our lives and we will spend our health and we will spend our money to gain everything that this world says is really living. And John says, in Him is life. Jesus is the only giver of life. And John will write his entire gospel to convince you and me to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that believing, we might have life eternal. So you got to believe in something. And in this world reigns the father of lies. And so much of this world believes Him. And it will be their eternal death. There's a little story in John chapter 3 about Nicodemus that I'm excited about getting to in a matter of weeks. And Nicodemus will come to Jesus and say, "Teacher, we know that you are sent from God because no one could do the things that you do unless he is from God." And what Nicodemus is saying is, "Jesus, you're a man of tremendous credibility. Yes, I know that you must be from God." And Jesus will look at Nicodemus and say, "You must be born again." He says, "How does a man born again? We can't enter into our mother's womb again, can we?" Jesus will tell him, "You must be born of the water and of the Spirit. You will never see the kingdom of God unless you are born of the water and of the Spirit." You see, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you will believe every word that He tells you. And when Jesus tells you, "You will never see the kingdom of God unless you're born of the water and the Spirit," do you believe that this morning? Because if you're not a Christian this morning, that is, you have never accepted Jesus as your Savior. You have never confessed His name, having repented of your sins, and you have entered into those waters of baptism to be born of the water and of the Spirit. Do you know this morning that's all you have to know to become a child of God this morning? That Jesus is the Son of God. And that believing that, you can have life eternal. If you need to become a Christian by putting Jesus on in baptism this morning, the water is ready and our hearts are going to be overflowed with joy if you make that decision. But if you need to become a child of God that is more faithful, and all through this gospel, we're going to be reading and learning how we can be more faithful to the Son of God. Maybe you need the prayers of the church. If you would like to do as others have done in recent weeks and to be identified with the Westside Church of Christ, if we can help you in any way, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?